I'm Pastor Wiest. It doesn't look like that maybe is spelled right, but it is. And it's pronounced Wiest like yeast or east, solid German. I'm a retired American Lutheran Church pastor after 41 years and living in North Seattle. Well, really the post office says Bothell, but we don't really live in Bothell. We live out in the county and just retired June 1st, so I'm kind of a novice at this retirement business. Some of you could give me some good advice, I think. We're up here at Holden for 3 weeks till the end of September, and then we'll go home. I don't know to what. I don't have a job, or I'm really unemployed. So, but something will break, I'm sure. We're talking about proverbs and parables in our Bible studies these 3 weeks. How many of you have studied the Proverbs? Seems to me that Proverbs is one of the least appreciated and probably one of the least studied in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not including in that Lamentations and Leviticus and Numbers, which you simply don't read devotionally. What I'm thinking of is in terms of good, solid advice for the Christian way of life. The book of Psalms is normally thought of as the Christian's or the believer's prayer book. But the book of Proverbs is very definitely the Christian's guide to living. I mean, Proverbs is right down where the rubber meets the road, right down where you're living every day and your relationship to your fellow men. How many of you have studied the parables? Yeah, we're much more familiar with them. Have you ever studied the two together?
No.
Neither have I, so let's get started. It's been an exciting adventure for me. I've done both, of course. I've taught Proverbs many times and the parables, preached on them over and over again, but really never have taken the time to put the two together. And it's been very, very rewarding for me, and I pray will be for you too. Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Dear Father, help us to be governed by Holy Scripture, to be careful that in our emotions as well as in our words, we shall not go beyond Scripture in judging our neighbor. Help us to respect the right of our fellow man to make his own decisions, and especially those of the household of faith. But lead us also into a Christian approach to the tragic social and personal crises that this problem of judging has produced. May it affect us as we make decisions with regard to our personal conduct. May it heighten our dedication to being ministers of reconciliation, that we may weep over the erring ones, lift up the fallen, be a light to those in darkness, and tell them all of Jesus, the light of the world, the one mighty to save. In his name, amen. Proverbs 19. I want to call your attention, first of all, to verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 19 of Proverbs. Someone read that for us, please. Anybody?
It is not good for a man to be without knowledge, and he who makes haste with his feet misses his way.
Oh, boy. Certainly a warning against haste, isn't it? That gives birth, I'm sure, or gave birth long, long ago to the old cliche, haste makes
waste.
Is that true? I don't care whether it's in the kitchen, measuring for the cake, or whether it's in the workshop. I'd hate to admit to you how many times I have wasted a board because I mismeasured it. You know, I didn't compensate or didn't think about, well, it has to overlap here. I just measured from corner to corner, and in my haste I saw it, and then I put it in there, and it doesn't fit. And you ruin so many good intentions and projects and organization and so on simply by being too hasty. I think speed, of course, is probably a byword of American culture, isn't it? I mean, everything has to be done right now, and it's just like later on we'll talk about patience, you know, and you pray to the Lord, "Dear Lord, please give me patience, and I need it right now." You know, we just can't wait for... I think that's one of the secrets of the success of the fast food industry, isn't it? Who wants to take a lot of time fixing a meal at home? So you go in the drive-in window by, you know, all the names, and get it quick and off you go. And speed is, I think, a byword of our American culture. I had a dear friend, well, I still do, but he's probably in his late 80s or early 90s, and I've known him for 60-some years. When he went on vacation, he had 2 weeks vacation. He operated a lumber yard in Eastern Oregon, and when he went on vacation, he drove as far and as fast as he possibly could. When he got back after his 2 weeks vacation, all he could talk about was how many miles he had driven. And, well, did you go through Yellowstone Park? Oh, no, we didn't have time. How about Glacier? Oh, my, no, that was way out of the way. He just never took time to see anything. He was just on the road. Now, I can't see how that's a vacation, but it was for him. It was for him. And this was a few years ago when you could go 75 and not have to worry about that flashing red light behind you. You know, it's a strange thing that we want to get things over with as quick as we possibly can. You may have seen or heard this parable. No, it's not a parable. Well, it is in a sense, and it's not good English, so forgive me, but it kind of makes the point. The hurrier I go, the behinder I get. Yeah. You've heard it.
Yeah.
Is it true?
Yeah.
Sure it is, because you waste time. You make mistakes. You have to do it over again, and that's not the way to go about things. We have had the privilege of being in Europe several times, and we have a daughter, well, so-called daughter, that lives in Switzerland, and we try to visit her every once in a while. And we're constantly amazed when we're over there, the leisurely way of life of the European. I mean, they're not in a hurry like we are. Oh, they may have to run once in a while to catch the train, because if the train is going to leave at 9:03, it's going to leave at 9:03. And it's not going to wait for you to get there. So they may run a little bit to get the train or so on, but otherwise things are much more leisurely. You have a difficult time buying anything between 12 and 2, for instance. You had that experience? Oh, what about America? Where we live on Finn Hill between Juanita and Kenmore, we have a very nice supermarket there. And the very first thing that I saw when we drove by it 6 months ago was open 24 hours a day. Well, now I've noticed that Safeway and Albertsons and some of the rest of them, you see, if one does it, they've all got to do it. And so it just is an entirely different way of life. And I suppose we noticed it most in the restaurants. If you come into a restaurant and sit down and order your meal, that's your table for the night. You don't have to get out. How many are waiting, you know, or... the waitress doesn't stand right here and hoping you get out of there quick so she can wait on somebody else and get another tip. They don't operate that way. It's a leisurely way of life, and I'm sure they don't get behind her at all, because they just don't hurry her, you know. It's a wonderful way of living, really. Look at verse 7. A poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. This is known as a triplet. A triplet. almost without exception, proverbs are doublets. Is that a word? Anyway, they're generally made up of two statements. And they can be synonymous, in which the second line simply amplifies the first or says the same thing in little different words, or they can be contrasting, and where the second line says something exactly the opposite, but almost always just those two lines. But here we have a triplet. Occasionally we run across a one-liner, but they also are extremely rare. What about this poor man's brothers hating him? Is that something that really happens? Once again, the poor are demeaned. They're put down. The poor man's brothers hate him. Now, we're not sure from the original whether these are blood brothers or close friends. But I think it's blood brothers, because in the next line it says, how much more do his friends go far from him? Now, I put a line under friends. I mean, they're not really friends, are they, if they desert you when you're poor? But what happens? That happens, you see. When you don't have any money, you are lacking in friends. And I'm not using friends in the right way here, because a true friend sticks with you through thick and thin. Make any difference whether you've got 5,000 or 5 cents. He's your friend. But this poor man pursues them with words, but does not have them. Now, for those of you who are joining us for the first time this morning, let me try to help you understand the Proverbs a little better. We probably have two or three or maybe four different translations represented here this morning. And if we would read almost any one of these Proverbs in those different translations, what would we find? In some cases, in other cases, unbelievable variety. And why? One of the reasons is right here. Right after the word them, which is the last word in verse 7, and I have an RSV Holman study edition, is a footnote annotation. And down at the bottom it says, the Hebrew is uncertain. What does that mean? We don't know what that word means in the original. Now, isn't that strange? We don't know what that word means in the original. Now, it shouldn't be too strange to us or too much of a shock, because those of you who were brought up like I was in the King James Version, we had to have a new translation. Why? Because some of those words used in that translation in 1611 simply are not in our vocabulary anymore. Or if they are, some of them even mean the very opposite. So you simply have to upgrade. And somewhere along the line, the meanings of some of these Hebrew words have simply been lost. And we don't know what that word in the original means. So what happens? Everybody that comes along and translates it has a little different idea as to what that word means. So we may run across some this morning that really have different meanings in different translations, and we'll try to spend just a minute on some of those. But he pursues them with words but does not have them. We really are guessing. That just seems to fit best with the first couple lines. So what the original really means, we hope we have gotten the meaning, but we're not sure at all. Look at verse 11, please. Verse 11. Good sense makes a man slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Well, this talks about patience too, doesn't it, and a forgiving spirit. They are the marks of a wise man. We won't take time to do that right now. We'll look at that a little later. How about verse 13? Can someone read that for us, please?
A foolish son is ruin to his father, and the wife's quarreling and continual dripping of rain.
My, oh my.
Yeah.
Maybe we could hear this in another translation. Does somebody else have something else besides the RSV?
This is the Amplified.
Okay, please.
A self-confident and foolish son is the multiplied calamity of his father, and his contentions of a wife are as a continual dropping of water through a chink in the roof.
Oh, that's Amplified, all right. My goodness. Any other translation? Please.
A foolish son is his father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping.
Quarrelsome wife like a constant dripping. Okay. Boy, what do you say about this father, this husband? He's getting it from all directions, isn't he? From a son who isn't exactly his pride and joy, and then he has to contend with a quarreling or contentious wife yet.
What about him?
Yeah, yeah. Somebody asked the other... Okay. Somebody asked the other day, we were talking about the characteristics of a good wife, especially in chapter 31, just as a sidelight, and some of these other things that have the negative connotation regarding the wife. Somebody said, any place in Proverbs that talks about the good husband? No. There are a few references, I mean, a wise father, but really no categorization like there is of the wife. And I could ask, too, on basis of verse 13, aren't there two sides to everything?
Yeah.
You know, what about the husband? Maybe he hasn't given that kind of instruction to his son, and maybe he's the one that's causing all this quarreling and dripping, and why doesn't he fix the roof? You know, it's,
maybe this is why the man gets in the car and drives for 2 weeks.
I could go along with that, but his wife was with him, so kind of takes the punch out of that. Oh dear. Verse 14 again gives the value of a good wife. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. That has probably given birth to the statement that this marriage was made in heaven. You've heard that, and I'm sure that many husbands and wives feel that way. As a young man, contemplating marriage and so on, this is one area where I did receive some advice from my father, who was a pastor for 61 years and a very happy and successful marriage. But by the time I was of the marriageable age, and in my day we could not be married, it was against the rules, against the law, for anybody to be married in the seminary. We had to wait until we got out of the seminary before we could get married. We could think about it, you see, for 3 years, maybe four, but we couldn't do anything about it till after we had graduated. So, of course, there was a rash of June weddings in those days. But one thing that my father tried to impress upon me was that a prudent wife is from the Lord, and this is a matter for you of sincere and continual prayer. And if you really submit your will to the Lord, He will find that girl and give that girl to you that will make a successful and a happy marriage for you. I went with a number of girls with that in mind, and something along the line just didn't work out. So I said, Lord, that's apparently not the right one. And even after I had met my wife, we didn't become engaged right away, and I went with some other girls, and they're always being compared with her then. And finally, there was no other decision than she was the one. And we have had 41 marvelous years together, and I can say that certainly was made in heaven, and certainly, as far as I'm concerned, was an answer to prayer. The prudent wife is from the Lord. I think that that is the general feeling of the successful marriage. Notice the contrast. House and wealth are inherited. What does that mean? They're yours by law, or simply by transfer, or but the wife, you see, you don't inherit her. That's a gift from the Lord. These other things in life can come to you either as the result of your labors or being bequeathed to you by your father or an uncle or who knows what. Verse 17, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Mm-hmm. Lends to the Lord. How do you interpret that? If we give to the poor, how can that be lending to the Lord?
Matthew 25.
Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. Absolutely. The poor belong to the Lord as well as the wealthy. And I consider the fact that there are many more poor than wealthy. So whatever can be done for the poor, whatever can be done to help them, certainly is pleasing to the Lord. You remember that Judas had some problem with the precious ointment that the woman poured on his feet just before his death. And here Judas is overwrought by the fact of what? Hey, that's wasteful. We could have sold that and given the money to the poor. Well, it was poor Judas that was talking, you see. He was the treasurer, he had the money bag, and John is very specific in saying that he intended to put that money in his own pocket. But the remark that I want to make is that, what did Jesus say to Judas? The poor you always have with you. You can deal with them and help them later, but me you will not always have. In other words, Jesus was not going to be on earth very long, and whatever was done for him in preparation for his death and burial was to be done now, not next year or the following year. But the poor you always have with you. Now, what's the promise that's given in verse 17? He will repay him for his... And then over the weekend, what does the father do? He gets drunk. That's perfectly all right, but don't you touch anything like that. It's all right for him. I don't. How can they respect the parent when it's almost a double standard? You know, you talk out of one side of your mouth to your children and out of the other side of the mouth to your peers and so on. It just doesn't work that way. So we have that advice now in verse 20. That advice in verse 20. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom for the future. So we administer reproof with discretion, and not everyone knows how to be rebuked. Nobody, not everyone knows how to receive correction. Some think that every rebuke is a condemnation of their action or their words, and we must always be ready to learn. It says that the wise man is willing to receive instruction and to increase in understanding. It's the fool who won't listen to advice, and even though you show him black on white that he's wrong, he has made up his mind, and he's not about to be deterred from that. One of the most destructive experiences that I had, and shows you maybe what kind of a person I am, destructive experiences I had was in the seminary. In the second year, in our middler year, was when we began being taught how to prepare a sermon. And so comes the day when you, together with your classmates, evaluate your very first sermon. Your very first sermon. And you approach the day with fear and trembling, believe me. And you deliver the sermon, and then with even greater fear and trembling, you sit down and wait for the verdicts. And some of them weren't very kind. I have trouble thinking of them kindly even to this day. And my excuse was, well, they could have thought that, but they didn't need to say it. But why did they say it? To help me. It was every bit of it, believe me, every bit of it was constructive criticism. But sometimes it's even a little hard to take that, you know, when what you have formulated and what you've said and the way you've said it, I thought that was pretty good. But it didn't come across that way. And so you reevaluate what you've said and how you've said it. And I'm positive that I'm a better preacher today because of that procedure. So criticism, constructive especially, is of great value to us as we grow and learn.
Like it's
a
truth, it hurts.
Oh, yeah. That's probably one of the greatest parables or the sayings that we have. It's truth that hurts, you know. The other doesn't, the other builds us up. Or look at verse 24, real interesting little statement here. Doesn't appear to be so much in the RSV here. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, will not even bring it back to his mouth. Maybe you have seen that example of a child or so on reaching into a rather narrow mouth bowl in order to get some candy or so on, and you finally get it, and then you close your hand, and what happens?
You can't
get it back out.
The monkey in the gourd.
Absolutely. And this is kind of that same thing. The sluggard puts his hand in the dish, but when he wants to take the food out and to bring it to his mouth, he can't because he won't let go. Well, it's just another description of the word sluggard, and we have many verses in Proverbs that deal with him. He is the lazy, insolent individual who simply has no interest even in himself. See, he has difficulty bringing the food to his mouth. And is it in this chapter or the next one? He's even too lazy to eat. He just sits there and wishes and dreams. He's not even interested in eating. The last verse of chapter 19 that we're going to talk about is in verse 27. Verse 27, cease, my son, to hear instruction, only to stray from the words of knowledge. He that ceases to hear instruction errs from the way of knowledge. Is there any time in our life when we stop learning, or should stop learning, or can stop learning? Not really. Sometimes the can stop learning is determined by physical condition. I understand that. But every single day, we should, at the end of that, we should say what? I learned something today. I learned something today. And isn't that the basic premise under which we study God's Word? There is no time in your life or in mine that we're going to know God's Word perfectly and shut the book and say, well, I know it now. The Bible is written in such a way that every time you open it, it reveals new truths to you. That's why you just don't tire of reading it. And maybe it's been your experience, as it has been mine, of reading a familiar section that maybe I've preached on three or four times. But the next time I read it, hey, there's something new there I never thought about before. Somebody put that in while I wasn't looking. And it's simply that experience and what else? Age, maybe, has given a different interpretation to that one word or that one phrase. And so the Bible is ever exciting and always new, and you just never can reach the point where, well, now I know it, and let's be on with something else.
In order for me to understand the profundity of your feelings against the racial discrimination, it seems to me the two are totally unrelated.
What does that have to do with the price of bread? We're talking here about spending tax money, and we're talking here about
saying...
No,
we're not. We're talking about whether she's
poor or against. Some people have a right to do this, and some people don't.
Obviously.
And this lady could afford to do it.
Obviously, if abortion is wrong,
her.
It ought not to be financed, right? Now, all she is saying is that it's wrong. By the same token, if discrimination is wrong, it ought not to be financed.
Well, let me take your argument.
All right,
let me take your argument. I'm going to say, you know, I used to be anti-Semitic, and I learned that that was an awful way to be, and I'd like to come before you now and make my argument about why that's wrong.
Well, that's your style.
If she wants to make that argument, that's fine.
You may want
but you can't go out and take public positions on things and then avail yourself of the opportunity that you're trying to deprive others of having.
You most certainly,
that's immoral.
You most certainly can and should.
That's immoral.
If you believe that public monies are being spent in order to commit immoral acts, then you should argue against it.
Come
now. Phil, if you don't like the heat, stay out of the kitchen. If you don't want it to be found out that you had an abortion when you were 17, you don't become one of the leading figures of anti-abortion.
It's the worst kind of elitism. You can't go around saying...
Because you're dealing with my psyche.
Because she wants you to leave it alone.
May I make a comment?
Nobody's bloody business.
I must say...
The first verse of chapter 20 may be a little surprise to you. I said in the kind of introduction that Proverbs really is that down-to-earth guide to Christian living. Look at what verse 1 of chapter 20 says. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Even drunkenness, alcoholism, is considered and talked about in Proverbs at some length, and we'll be talking about a number of other verses that have to do with the alcoholic, that have to do with the drunkard. Wine is a mocker. What does that mean? What does somebody do when he's mocking? Make a fool of, ridiculing, You mock somebody when you try to copy them or imitate them in a sarcastic or in an unkind way. That's mocking.
Agitator.
Yes, agitator, right down the line. What about a brawler? Strong drink is a brawler. Is that true? I know it isn't true only of men. We have many women alcoholics, and I'm not too well versed or acquainted in the situation. I'm not sure that too many women become brawlers if they are inebriated. Maybe so, but you constantly hear about the man who, under the influence, does what? Beats up his wife, beats up his children, I mean those whom he loves the most. Or picks a fight in the bar, and it's not too uncommon to pick up a newspaper or hear over the radio that somebody has been killed in a bar. Why? Because they got into a fight. That's my mug. No, it isn't. Or that's my wife. Or, you know, and before you know it, somebody's dead. Wine is a mocker. Wine is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And then got the smarts, you see. Now, the Bible nowhere says you shall not drink wine. Nowhere. But the use of it is always in temperance. Is alcoholism, is wine as a mocker and so on, something new as far as the writer of Proverbs is concerned? No. Who was the first man who got drunk? Noah. The fruit of the vine has been our problem for a long time. This is not something new. Noah got drunk. And from then on, we've had problems with wine and strong drink, alcoholic beverages. Whoever's led astray by it is a fool. Okay, look at verse 4. Here's another word about the sluggard. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. Wait a minute. Am I? No. Where am I? Over here. Excuse me. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Any of you farmers? Former farmers? What do you have to do in order to get the ground ready to have the seed? You have to plow it, don't you? Oh, in some rare instances, they've discovered some new ways, maybe, of seeding, but normally you have to plow the ground, which means to turn it over, get it ready for the seed. The sluggard? He doesn't bother about plowing. No, that's too hard work. But at harvest, then he comes out and expects what? A crop. Pardon? Boy, complete. Without any action on his part, you see, he's too lazy even to do the plowing. But boy, at harvest, there better be a crop there. But of course, there isn't. Number 5, the purpose in a man's mind is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. It doesn't exactly say that, but do you think a dimension of this proverb could be that a wise man can fathom his wife's mind?
No way.
Well, that settles that. What does it mean that a man's mind purpose is like deep water? Yeah, it has substance, you see. There's a great depth to it. It isn't like this sluggard who says, well, I don't need to plow, but I can go out and reap the harvest. Boy, that's very, very, what, superficial, and there isn't much wisdom underneath that. But the purpose in a man's mind is like deep water. The man of understanding will draw it out. We've tried to define the word understanding as the ability to determine what's right and wrong. If you understand something, you are presumed to have the ability to decide right from wrong, good from evil. It's kind of a word that infers separation. Verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who can say that? Only he who has been cleansed by the Lord can say, I have made my heart clean. And then, of course, it isn't by your own actions that that's done. The prayer of David in Psalm 51, verse 10 says what? Create in me a clean heart, O God. I can't do it. You do it. You do it. Then I am pure from my sin. This is the gift of God to the repentant sinner. Verse 11, even a child makes himself known by his acts, whether what he does is pure and right. We sometimes have a problem with people who think that infant baptism is not necessary and that you should wait until the child has that ability of making decisions and so on before you ask him to be baptized. First of all, I say to that person, well, if he's baptized in the Lutheran church, that doesn't necessarily make him a Lutheran. He's baptized as a child of God. Just because he was baptized in a Lutheran church doesn't necessarily mean that, because they've said, well, how do we know that he wants to be a Lutheran when he grows up? And the second thing, of course, is that every child needs baptism because every child is a sinner. We are born that way, have nothing to say about it. And the Lord says, Come unto me, all ye... Excuse me. What's the verse I want? Suffer the little children to come unto me, and for of such is the kingdom of God. And except ye become as a little child, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that doesn't mean in age, of course. That means in the quality of faith. But even a child makes himself known by his acts. I have made the statement, maybe too boldly sometimes, but when I have a confirmation class, or if I have a class in Sunday school, or am exposed to young people someplace, for the most part, within the first 5 or 10 minutes, I can tell you what kind of a home that child comes from. Why? The way his acts, his attitudes, his speech. I mean, they're simply a mirror of what goes on at home. We had our youngest daughter in the first grade, and so we, of course, went to the parent conference and see how everything was. And the teacher just made the statement saying, well, I know quite a bit about you two. Yeah. What has she been telling you? No. And she said, from what she has told me, I have envisioned just a beautiful home life, and love and cooperation and caring and so on. And then I kind of stopped sweating, because I was glad for that. But a child is very quickly categorized by his actions and by his speech. And we don't know when a child commits his first sin. I haven't the vaguest idea, but he's born a sinner, and he needs to be made a child of God. And if he isn't, he grows up literally as an animal. I mean, it's one of those things that we are by nature children of wrath, and we need to come to the Lord in order that we may be made his and not keep on being Satan's.
Why does Russia want them when they're so small?
Absolutely. A Roman Catholic told me many, many years ago, you give me your child until he's 6 years old and he'll never be anything but a Roman Catholic. 6 years, that's all. And the Russians have that right down pat. So did the Germans in Hitler's day. Who did he want? The youth. You bet. Well, look at verse 13. Love not sleep. Oh, no. Oh, dear. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will have plenty of bread. Simply a warning against what? Laziness. Laziness. And there really is no place in our culture for laziness. Really. There is no room for it. Well, let's see, I wanted one more. Verse 27, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. The word spirit in verse 27 is the very same word used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Remember what that verse says? And the Lord God breathed the spirit of life into man, and man became a living being. Same word here. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. What is that spirit? What is that lamp? Conscience. Do we all have it? Absolutely. How far can we trust that conscience?
Train your
friend. Okay. Okay. Would you agree with the statement that the only ones who can trust their conscience are angels? Well, you might think about it. Can you kill your conscience?
No.
To certain things. You cannot eliminate your conscience, but you can deaden it as far as your pet sin is concerned or so on, you keep doing it and keep doing it, and finally the conscience says, hey, I surrender, I give up, you can do it if you want, go ahead, but don't blame me. Okay, one more word about the name of a person being important. What does your name say about you? Is it meaningful?
Some place along the line, the Bible says mine, the son of the right hand.
Okay.
Benjamin.
Right. Names were exceedingly important in the Old Testament. Think of Isaiah, for instance. Remember the name of his first son? Shay or Jashub? And the meaning was what? The remnant shall return. Isaiah the prophet, first son, Shay or Jashub, a remnant shall return. What'd that mean? That part of those who had been taken into exile in Babylon would come back. And every time that Shay or Jashub's name was mentioned, people were reminded of that promise. Well, if you think that one's bad, think of the, not bad, but I mean, you know, you don't run around saying, hey, Shay or Jashub. The next son's name was what? Meir Shalahashub. Remember what that meant? Speedy spoil, ready bounty, which was simply a reminder that the king of Assyria would come in very soon and simply take everything out of Judah. Everything. Speedy spoil. It wouldn't last long. You'd just grab it all and take it. Well, if you have trouble with the meanings of words, you need to remember also Hosea and the names that were given to his children. And the names were given simply because the people were to be reminded of God's judgment. Now, we don't do that nowadays anymore. I have a little difficulty with people, and I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes, and I'm not saying this maliciously at all, but I have some friends who named their daughter September. Now, June is all right, and April. But September? You know? And I'm sure you have friends who have named their children...
Ocean.
Ocean? Is that right?
Blueberry.
Blueberry.
We have one, April Garden.
April Garden. Yeah.
September's a beautiful month.
Absolutely. One of the best. Well, anyway. Just a couple words about the parable for today to ring that in. The parable was from Matthew 5, 13 to 16, which simply has to say about the don't light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket. Because when you light a lamp, what's its purpose? To show, to guide, to lead, as a warning, like a lighthouse and so on. But remember a little bit about Jewish housekeeping. The only lamp that they had in the house was a little oval bowl with a wick in it and some oil in it. And believe me, it was not easy to light that lamp. It was not easy to light that lamp. You didn't have any matches. You didn't have any lighter. So you kept it lighted, if at all possible, continuously. Now, when you went to the market, when you went to the synagogue, that lamp was not put out, but it was put under a bushel basket. Why? Simply so that it could burn without endangering the rest of the house. I mean, it was kind of a protective measure. And I presume that it was also done at night so that you turn, Dad, turn out the lights. Okay. The bushel basket would go over the lamp because you didn't blow it out. You had too hard a time getting it lighted again. Now, that's really not the point of the story, is it? You do not light a lamp to put it under a bushel. But that's the background out of which Jesus is telling this parable. And remember, when Jesus told a parable, he said, it's like, you know. And he uses these daily examples that everybody was acquainted with. But he said, you don't light a lamp to put it under a bushel, but to give light. Now he says, I am the light of the world, and you are the light of the world. What does it mean to be the light of the world? Witness, okay? How else? Is that the only way? Teach? Your talents?
Good example?
Okay? You can lead, you can guide, you can direct, you can be an example, you teach, you... Why is it that so many of us are content to be Sunday Christians and on Monday to put the bushel basket, you know, over the light? You've heard the story, I'm sure, about the man who died and was buried, and the man who worked side by side with him for some 20 years went to the funeral, and after the funeral he said, I never knew he was a Christian. I never knew he belonged to this church. What does that say about that man? He talked about everything except the light that had been given to him. He covered that up on Monday, you see.
It was just like last night in Hammersmith.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So, and remember, Jesus doesn't say, you are the light of the church. He says, you're the light of the world. And this lamp is supposed to examine every corner and to illumine it, to make it clear as to what our responsibilities are. Well, we must close for now. The assignment for next for tomorrow, Proverbs, next Sunday. It is almost Sunday, isn't it? Proverbs 21 and 22. Proverbs 21 and 22, those two chapters. And the parable is a very meaningful one, I think. Well, all of them are, but the parable of the sower, who went out to sow his seed. Luke 8, 4 to 15. Luke 8, 4 to 15. Goes along with Proverbs 21 and 22. Thank you for being with us this morning.
Thank you.